yesterday I was trying to update the website where you can find the notes and the podcasts and everything from Bible study. And I was listing the five books that have made the greatest impact on my personal life. And I also made a list there of the books that were in my queue, as they would say in Great Britain, on my Kindle, yet to be read. And when I finished writing them down, I realized that out of the five of them, three of them were history books, books having to do with history. And it made me stop and think about, yeah, I am very moved by reading books associated with history. I find so much about God and God's Word and God's intentions for us made so alive when we see illustrations of it in history. And starting our lesson this morning is a great example of that. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, in our study we're entitling Tiptoeing Through the Tough Stuff, the phrase that comes to mind in that passage is, "The Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit," we spent a lot of time talking about that last week, "let your moderation, let your sweet gentleness," or sweet reasonableness, or tender mercies, we called it, "be evident to all." And then the very next phrase is, "The Lord is near." You know, in 1942, on a little portion of the Philippines, a 62-year-old Army officer that you know his name, General MacArthur, he and his family slipped away in a little boat in a real miracle that they were even able to get away. And they were on their way from the Philippines to Australia. Before he left, he turned to some of the men that were in his area there, seeing him safely off, and he made a three-word statement that all of you know what the statement was. What was the statement? "I will return." And what's amazing to me is 2.5 years later, in October of 1944, he stood again on the soil of the Philippines, and he said, "This is the voice of freedom, the people of the Philippines, I have returned." Now, this is a small blip in the human history, but one that everyone in my age group, and my guess is everyone within the sound of my voice, knows that story, knows that indeed General MacArthur made a statement, "I will return to the people of the Philippines," and lo and behold, 2 years later, he did exactly what he said. And we make a big deal about here this mortal man, this guy, 62 years old, certainly a leader, but he had within his life, within his reputation, within his personhood, such credibility that even now, 60-some years later, we refer to him as a model of integrity. If he says he's going to return, he will. And he did. Well, why is it then when we talk about that the Lord is near and his promises to return, we don't give it nearly as much credibility sometimes? And that's really what Paul's saying here in this little thank you note that he's sending to the church at the Philippi, when he's trying to give them a sense of what to do and how to do it when life crashes in around them, which he certainly is expecting is going to happen to them. Remember, he's sitting in prison when he writes these words. He says to these dear friends of his, "Rejoice in the Lord all the time. When it's good, when it's bad, when it's in between. And then let your tender mercies be evident to everybody. Let that be an example to anyone and everyone around you." And what's the motivation for that? The little statement, "The Lord is near." When I first was studying this passage, I assumed that phrase, "The Lord is near," was a statement of his omnipresence. Big word. All it means is he's always around. If you looked at Acts chapter 17 and verses 27 and 28, Paul makes a statement about God. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being." The idea that you and I think we're the center of the universe a great deal of the time, but the truth of the matter is we're not. He is. In him we live and we move and we have our being. He is everywhere. He was there when you woke up this morning. He was there when the rain started. He will be there in another 20 minutes when the sun pops out. He's in the good times and the bad times. He's the moments when life is at its most deepest despair. And he's there at the greatest joys of our life. The Lord is near. And that could be, and perhaps in another passage is, the motivation for this peace and the ultimate rejoicing. But it's not here. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about that the Lord is near as in omnipresent. That he's all around us at all times. He is the constant. But he's not talking about that. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about an event. He's talking about a coming again. He's talking about what you and I would call the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're relatively new to studying God's Word, this is a passage we could spend 6 months on. And I'm going to tiptoe through the tulips today to try to give you a quick overview of what the Bible has to say about the Lord's return. But I'm not interested in the academic side of it. I'm interested in the motivational side of it. On the positive side, When I was a kid and lived in England my senior year in high school, they announced the Queen was coming to town. And I thought that would be a cool thing to meet the Queen. She was going to want to meet some of the kids that were on the base. And my dad was the only Navy guy there. And we were the only American family. And so they chose us to meet the Queen. I thought that was pretty cool. Until I realized I had to go to curtsy school. You laugh, but I did. I had to go to curtsy school. Because, you know, you don't just saunter up to the Queen. You have to have a proper way of greeting her. And yet, her statement, you know, or her advanced men saying, you know, the Queen's coming, it was a positive thing. It was cool. It was going to be neat to meet the Queen. But it required something of me. I had to go to curtsy school. On the other hand, on a given Saturday morning, same time frame, I'm a senior in high school. My brother's 5 years younger, and we got the baby there. My mom and dad go shopping. One of us always stood in the upstairs window during the latter part of the shopping day. Any guesses as to why we stood in the upstairs window? Make sure we knew when Mom and Dad were coming home. There was a long hill they had to come up. And one of us would spot them. We had about 4 minutes from the time we could spot them from the time of that moment until they got up the hill and got to the house. Now, that wasn't such a positive thing. That was, oh, Mom's coming. More specifically, Dad's coming. The statement Paul makes here about that the Lord is near has both of those. It has the good thing and the not so good thing. It has the clean up your act, judgment's coming, and it has, ooh, it would be cool to be there. Let's take a second here and remember in our minds that God's dealing with human beings, with humanity, is not all the same. In fact, the Bible kind of divides up time frames in different ways. Some scholars see the Bible being divided up into ages, A-G-E-S. In fact, if you were to study the book of Daniel, you'd see that there are, for example, in Daniel 2, when there's the vision of the large guy, and he's got a head of gold and a chest of silver and thigh area of bronze, and his legs are made of iron. What's trying to be taught there is that there is going to be a dividing in human history. There's going to be various kingdoms that come along. In Daniel 9, he talks about there are weeks, and he uses the term of weeks, because we all get that, weeks, 7 days, a measurement of time. He talks about weeks and tries to set up for 69 weeks, there's going to be this kind of thing going on, and then there's a week like this. He divides it up. If you were a covenant theologian, you would see most of the Bible dividing up in covenants. Remember that God made a covenant with Abraham, an agreement, a formal agreement. And certain things existed during the time period of the Abrahamic covenant. Another time period of the Mosaic covenant. He made a different covenant with Moses. And some historians and students of God's word divide up the ages, if you will, in covenants. Other theologians divide the Bible or the ages or the time frames of the Bible into dispensations. A dispensation of grace. Excuse me, let's start with law. A dispensation of law. The time when Moses gave the law and they were required to meet it. Now, of course, couldn't. And then came along Jesus Christ and we have now the dispensation of grace. Different ways of dividing up time. Well, no matter how you divide up time, the Bible's going to, at one point or another, talk about this present age. Now, was that age only the time when Jesus Christ was alive, 33 and a third years? Was that age from the time of his first return until his second return? Is that present age a modern human history? There's all kinds of questions about when it starts and when it ends. But one thing we know is during this time frame that Paul is making a comment about, he's saying, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is going to return. The Lord is coming back. In fact, he quotes there an Aramaic phrase, one you know, Maranatha. You know that word, Maranatha? The Lord will return. The Lord is coming. Almost like me standing in the upstairs window in England looking for my mom and dad at the bottom of the hill before they come up. Paul's saying, look, it's a great time for you, the church at Philippi, to rejoice, to let your gentleness be evident. There is a motivation. The motivation is the Lord is going to return. Now, somebody's going to return by implication. He was there the first time. If he's going to come back, he was there once. Let's stop and think for just a minute about the first coming of Jesus Christ. How did he come? As a ruling king, right? Wrong. Well, on Palm Sunday, they were sure hoping so, right? Right? Outside of Jerusalem, laying the palm fronds down, hollering out Hosanna, expecting him to take over and get rid of the lousy Romans. They were hoping he was coming as a king. But how did he come? How was he born? Christmas is coming upon us pretty quick, and if you're diligent, you can ferret through all the garbage and actually celebrate the birth of Jesus. Was it a magnificent moment in human history? Yes, from a theological standpoint, but from a circumstantial standpoint, no. Baby born what? In a nasty old trough. You wouldn't have laid your child in that trough, no matter what. I could just see you all with, you know, a spray bottle of Lysol or something. 14 covers, more Lysol. That baby was laid literally in a trough where animals ate. And what was he wrapped in? A regal robe, purple, little crown, little tiny little tiara kind of on the top of his head. No, he was wrapped in something the Bible calls swaddling clothes, right? What was swaddling clothes? Grave clothes. When someone died, every home had a satchel full of 4-inch cloths. And this is a great thing to do at Christmas. I encourage you every year to do it. It's a great illustration for kids. But take an old sheet and have the kids all tear the sheet up. I like to tear the sheet while I'm telling the story. But I get the kids around me and I get an old sheet and I start tearing the sheet in little 4-inch pieces. And I tell the story of Jesus. And when I get ready for the baby doll to show up, I have those 4-inch pieces of a sheet available. And I tell what grave clothes were. When a person died, they didn't embalm them. They would take spices of one kind or another and smear it all over the body. And to keep the spices working for as long as possible, didn't last long. How long did Lazarus until he started stinking? 4 days. Remember, he's been in there 4 days, right? Well, anyway, they would take swaddling clothes and wrap it with some more, you know, good smelly stuff, wrap, and they'd wrap the body, and hopefully it wouldn't stink for too soon. Well, Jesus was wrapped as a baby in swaddling clothes, in cloths that someone had in the back of their closet, ready for someone in the family to die. I wouldn't call it a very ceremonial first coming. And yet it was so prophesied. The Old Testament, 39 books, all of them, one way or another, focusing on that first coming. The Lord is near. They knew that. They didn't know how near, but they knew he was coming. He was prophesied. Psalm 22. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 22. David, in a great psalm, prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, 1,000 years before we ever got there, in Psalm 22, he writes a song about the coming suffering Savior. Didn't come as a great ruling ruler, but rather as someone who is going to suffer. Look at verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where do we see that in the New Testament? On the cross. Look down at verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Where did that happen? At the first coming, at his death, prophesied in the Old Testament. Look at verse 18. They divided my garments among them and cast lot for my clothing. And on we could go. If you flipped over to Isaiah 53, do that. A famous passage, one you will know. outlining very clearly, prophesying in Scripture that there was going to be a second coming, but a second coming not in a glorious way, but in a very, very tragic way. Look at verse number, let's see, 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Verse 4, surely he took on us his infirmities, or our infirmities rather, and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Okay, prophecies throughout the Old Testament talking about Maranatha, the Lord is near. But he was talking about his coming the first time, coming as a babe, coming as a wounded, despised sacrifice for you and me. Well, what did he say? What did his coming produce? What did it get? What was it for? Well, look at 1 Corinthians, New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I know we're going to look at several passages today, but I'm trying to give you a sense of the two comings. The first one certainly accomplished our salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500, and so on, according to the Scriptures. He came the first time, certainly as a suffering Savior, prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and as part of his coming, he certainly made it possible for the Spirit of God to come as well. Before the time of Jesus' first coming, as a baby, as born as a man, took upon himself the form of us, the Holy Spirit only in the Old Testament rested upon people. He would come upon people for them to do supernatural acts. But once we get to the book of Acts, chapter 2, what does the Holy Spirit do? Indwells. He comes and lives inside of us. One of the things that was the fruit of Christ's first coming and his acts of salvation, offering himself as a sacrifice, was that the Holy Spirit could now come and live within us. So he definitely came the first time. Now, what's this present age like that you and I are living in? He came, past tense. I look back. My salvation, born again in 1969, I looked back to the time of the cross. Somewhere around 30 A.D. I'm looking back to 30 A.D. and his coming at that moment. The apostles would have written, as did Paul, well, the Lord is near. Yeah. He certainly was near that time as coming as a suffering Savior, but he's still writing to us as motivation for our having rejoicing and ultimately the peace that he's going to talk about later in our passage. The motivation is the Lord is near. Okay, so what's it like now? Is everything hunky-dory? If you read some of the Old Testament passages about what it's like after he comes, it's great. Lion and lamb, they lay down together. Been to a zoo lately? Are lions and lambs in the same cage? Perhaps for a brief moment, dinner time. That's it. I mean, lions and lambs are not laying down, and nor are all the other characteristics so carefully outlined for us about his second coming. Well, what's it like now? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at 2 Timothy. Turn to your right a couple of books and go to 2 Timothy. What is this current age characterized by? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Boy, is there a passage that captures our current age better? If there is, I don't know of it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. Really? What will it look like? Well, here we go. People will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. They will be boastful, they will be proud, they will be abusive, they will be disobedient to their parents. They will be ungrateful, they will be unholy, they will be without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Is that not an accurate description of the time you and I live in? So he came once to die, but there is a coming again that has not yet occurred. Where we're living is in the middle of these yucky days. In my devotions this morning, I was in Hosea, and in chapter 4, I made a note of verse 16. It says, their rulers clearly love shameful ways. Shameful ways. Wow. Go read a newspaper and then and tack that on the top of the newspaper. Isn't that accurate for today? But Paul understood that there would be such trauma living through this time period that he needed to remind them and give them something to hang their hat on. And what he gave them was, the Lord is near. Yeah? Near? It doesn't look it. But he is. The problem is you and I are not reminded of it nearly enough. So let's spend a little time thinking about the second coming of the Lord. The first time he came as a suffering Savior, the second time he's going to come in a different fashion. There are at least three words in our New Testament that capture this idea of his coming. The first one is parousa. I may not be pronouncing that right. It's in the Greek language, meaning to come near, come alongside. The great passage that most of us know about this is back just two books. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where this word appears, and a bunch of other times in the New Testament. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or died, or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then he goes on to say, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we be with the Lord forever. And he finishes that passage off, therefore encourage each other with these words. Same thing he's saying here. The Lord is near. Be encouraged. Find an opportunity to rejoice. Ultimately, find yourself centered in peace because he's near. He's coming again. He's nearby. He's close. I love watching about a three-year-old with a mom that comes to pick up maybe another kid at school. And they're not quite ready to be any distance from mom, so they're snuggled up next to her. And especially if you speak to them, they turn their head into your rear end. You know, that's what happens. You get a little snuggy thing there because the little kid is tucking in as tight as they possibly could be. They're snuggling up, if you will. This word, parousa, is a snuggling up word, only it's us snuggling up to God. It's us going, it's safe right here. Right here, it's okay. It's just like that three-year-old snuggling up close. It don't matter. Is that three-year-old worried about the stock market, bears or bulls? It doesn't even enter their mind. They could care less. Why? Because you're in charge. Money? Dad might lose his job? He can stay home and play Monopoly. They don't even think about the implications of that. Why? Because mom and dad are in charge. Well, what's for dinner? We're tight on money. It's the 27th of the month and there's nothing else in there. Mom will figure something out. Mac and cheese, love that anyway. Snuggled up. See, this particular Greek word is a snuggle up word. It's the sense that you and I get to have when we consider that the Lord is near. Snuggle up time. There's another word, it's a cool word in the New Testament that's translated the Lord's coming. It starts with an ah, which means not. And so pukalupis, ah, pukalupis. This one is a noun, sometimes it's used as a verb, and it means to cover up or to veil something, to keep it under wraps. But when you throw the little ah in front of it, it means pull out the covers, unwrap it, unveil it. In fact, in 1 Peter 4, when he's talking about the Lord's returning, he says, when his glory is revealed, ta-da! It's the little kid that comes out and he's got, you know, a little cape over him and he wants to reveal something to you and he goes, ta-da! Well, this is the Greek word, ta-da! You know, the very first word I said, Perusa, it's the idea of, This one is the ta-da word. It's the unveiled word. The Lord is near. Ta-da! It could be today. He's going to unveil himself. He's going to let you see him as he is. He's going to pull the curtain back. He's going to rip the covers off. He's going to reveal the glory that is his in the second coming. And then the third word that shows up in our New Testament, translated coming or second coming, is the word we get epiphany from. What's an epiphany? If somebody says, well, I had an epiphany this morning. A light bulb went on. They got it. This one is the aha moment. We got an ah moment as we're snuggling up. We got a ta-da, ta-dee, ta-da, ta-da, here it is, I'm unveiling it. And then we got an aha. This word really means to bring into light. The passage in Titus says we're waiting for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing. Aha, I get it. You meant it when you said you were coming back. The Lord is near. I can settle in and snuggle. Ta-da! It's been revealed. Wow, look at the glory. Aha, I get it. Three different ways of looking at the same concept in the New Testament. The Lord is going to return. Now, when we talk about the second coming, we also have to take a pause, and this is where it gets a little teachy, so I'm going to go real fast. And so if this is new to you, sorry, this is a six-month study in about 13 minutes, so we could do it another time. But there are two parts to the Lord's second return. The first time he came as a suffering Savior, born in a manger, very unglorious. The second coming has two parts to it, part A, part B. I believe that it's most clear when you understand the second coming that way. I think the Bible makes best sense when you see it as a two-stepper, step A and a step B. Where we argue is what happens in step A. And we can argue over it. And I put it down like this. Most of us, at least in our current theological framework of modern society, think about the second coming, part A, and we call it the rapture. Now, the rapture has been viewed in different ways throughout the ages. In fact, until about 100 years ago, very few people saw the rapture the way I do. So let's be honest, it's not an old, ancient teaching. But there are at least four different positions on this first part of the second return. The first part, the Bible's pretty clear, though, that he meets the believers in the air. I just read you that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. He meets the believers in the air. He stands up in a cloud and says, come on home. He does not come back to earth. In fact, that's what distinguishes the second part of his second coming. Part A is he meets the believers in the air. Part B is he stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives. They're not synonymous. They're not the same event. They're not the same time frame. Now back to the rapture, different positions are held. One is called the partial rapture. And it takes literally the passage in Luke 21 where we're enjoined to be watching and waiting. And it says only those guys who are actually watching and waiting get to be raptured. Now this is where a lot of the cuckoos come into place. By cuckoos I mean, one of the famous ones was the Miller crowd. They identify a date. And they go sit on a hill somewhere, and they're watching and waiting for the Lord's return. And then when he doesn't return in that time period, they pick another day. I can do that. You want to pick a date? Pick a date. I don't care. Birthdays are good. Let's, a couple birthdays out. October 16th, 2012. No, 14. I want a couple more years. Anyway, when you pick a date, and you're literally watching and waiting, you stop normal life. You quit your job and you go live up on a hill and you're watching and waiting. You might be embracing this partial rapture theory because you're saying he's only going to come for those who are literally watching and waiting. They're not raising kids. They're not going to work. They're not being productive members of society. They're watching and waiting. That's one theory. Another theory is, or position, I should say, associated with the rapture is what we call the post-tribulation. Now, as you look at the New Testament unfolding, those ages, the stuff coming in front of us, one of the events coming is a 7-year period called the tribulation, during which time there is great judgment literally on the earth and everyone in it. Those who believe that the Lord will return and meet his believers in the air, who are post-tribulation, say that event, that is the rapture, happens after the tribulation. And there are many scholars down through the ages who have taken that position, that at the end of the tribulation, God's going to make it all right, he's going to meet his believers in the air. If you are a post-tribulationist, you're going to see very little or no distinction between the church and Israel. Now, this is another great discussion for, 3 weeks, but as you study the Old Testament, you have to wear a set of glasses. If I take my glasses off, I'm absolutely blind. And when you study eschatology, the study of end times, you have to wear a set of glasses. You have to decide which glasses you're going to wear. In my particular case, I'm going to be a pre-tribulationist. I'm going to believe that the rapture happens before the tribulation, before the millennial reign. And the reason is because the glasses I wear very clearly sees a distinction between the Old Testament church and, Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. I don't blur those two. I see all of the promises in the Old Testament as literal. When God says to Israel, you're going to get this, I believe they're going to get it. Now you say to me, when? Very good question. I don't know. But I believe it's literal. I believe everything in the Old Testament that God said to Israel, you get, is it going to happen. See, I don't see Israel as the church. I don't blur them. There are some, however, that would say the New Testament church is kind of the fulfillment of the Old Testament Israel. And so all the promises that were really promised to Israel, they're going to get fulfilled in the church. But the set of glasses I wear, I see those two as distinct. If you're going to take a post-tribulation period, you're likely to merge Israel and the church in your eschatology. Another way to look at the rapture is a mid-trib position. Mid-trib, obviously, halfway through the tribulation. Well, that's better than post-trib, in my opinion, but still don't like it. The theory behind that is that the church itself needs to be purged. Anybody disagree with that? No, the church definitely needs to be purged. What are we always accused of? I'm not going to church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, fine. If you're not a hypocrite, don't put your hand up. Come on, everybody's hand goes up. Come on. Does the church need to be purged? Of course it does, starting with me. And then one of you in second place. But I don't believe that God is going to purge the church in the time period of the tribulation. Which leads me to my position, which happens to be pre-tribulation. It's based on a literal interpretation of the scriptures. It notices the nature of the tribulation. The tribulation itself is full of wrath and judgment and trial and punishment, and I don't see the church involved in that. And it also sees a very clear distinction between the church and Israel. So, but regardless of the position you want to take, I don't care whether you're going to take a partial rapture, or you're going to take a post-trib position, a mid-trib position, or in my case, a pre-trib position, it doesn't really matter. In all of those cases, the Lord is going to return. And very clearly, according to 1 Thessalonians, he's going to meet the believers in the air. That much we can all agree on. So, is that the end of the second coming? He meets his believers in the air? From my eschatology, my set of glasses, I believe he raptures the church goes to heaven. We have two great events that are going on during the time period of the tribulation. One is the judgment seat of Christ, where our attitudes, our behavior, our choices are not judged in the sense of right and wrong, but God is handing out crowns for those who did it his way. And the children of God are made available to them to receive a crown. Now, not everybody gets crowns, and not everybody gets as many crowns. But the Judgment Seat of Christ, another 6-month study on that one. The second great event is the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. We're going to party hardy. After all of the awards are done, we're going to have an after-award ceremony party. And that is what I believe the church is doing. We've met him in the air, and we go have those two events. On earth is the Great Tribulation. Now, at some point, party's over, and according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4, he is going to return again. Part B. Part A is he met his believers in the air. Part B is he's had enough. Dad's coming back and he ain't happy. And he ain't happy. He's going to judge sin. He stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives. He reveals himself in a very powerful way, unlike his first coming. He judges all aspects of Satan, the beast, the false prophet, and certainly Satan himself and their armies. Read the last four chapters of Revelation if you don't believe that. He binds up Satan, and he literally, in my opinion, saves Israel and provides for their future and sets up his kingdom. All of that happens after he stomps his foot on the Mount of Olives. Now you say, well, Sherry, that's very interesting, and I told you this part of the lesson was very academic. All I want you to get is I want you to nod your head with me that the Lord is going to return. Nod your head. You got that part? And in my opinion, it's going to be a twofold deal. He's going to come once and give his believers in the air. He's going to come the second time and stomp his foot and make it all right. You got that? That ought to motivate us. Whether we're going to argue about whether we're pre or post, whether we're going to argue about it's midrib or it's not, whether we're going to fuss about all the things having to do with Israel, notwithstanding, the message you and I ought to be taking home today is he is coming back. Dad is coming back. And for his believers, it is a glorious moment. How then should we live? That's the question. See, Paul is addressing that in our passage. He's making a big deal. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Okay, let this good attitude be evident to all. Why? The Lord is near. He's coming back. Maranatha, the Aramaic word, he's coming back. The Greeks picked up that word and kind of transliterated it, and it shows up in the last two verses in our Bible. Go to Revelation 22. What is the end of the book? Those of you that read the end of the book, you get a mystery and you go to the back and you're trying to figure out how is it going to end. I never would do that, by the way. How many of you read the end first? Okay, we get some honesty here. Well, if you read the end first with your Bible, it's really a good thing. Because in Revelation chapter 22, he starts in verse number 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues. If anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God's going to take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, and if you said it in Aramaic, you'd say Maranatha, but if you say it in Greek, it is, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. It could be today. That ought to motivate us. It ought to change everything about our lives. When you walk out those back doors today, you should be different than when you walked in. Because when you walk out, on the front of your contacts or your glasses or the front of your mind, there should be this little flip-down chart. And the flip-down chart says, it could be today. That fundamentally changes the way we live life. The first thing I put down as a how shall we then live is we need to be watching. Watching. One of the words in the New Testament that's translated watching is it means to be sleepless, to be vigilant, to be checking off the signs, to be looking and go, oh, that's a sign. Ooh, might be soon. Ooh, there's another sign. Check. Ooh, soon. Sooner. Maybe today. Where are some of those signs that we could check off? If you knew where they were and you could go check them off, that might be encouraging too. So let's find that in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, the writer of this gospel, under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, gives us a checkoff list. The Lord is going to return. He's coming. Maranatha. The Lord is coming. Well, what are the signs of his coming? Look at verse number 3 and following. Matthew 24, verse 3 to 8. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, there is a good question. I'm asking the same question today. You know, I'm 2,000 years later, and I'm asking exactly the same question. And he says, well, watch out that no one deceives you. All those that say, quick, go to the mountaintop and sit there. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. And here comes the first of the checkoff list. You ready? You will hear of wars. Okay, we got lots of wars going on right now. Check. Okay, well, before you get too excited, were there wars in the first century? Yeah, about the second century. Yeah, about the third century. Are you seeing a pattern? Do I have to go through all 21 of them? Okay, but yes, wars, definitely. We can check that one off. What's the next one? Rumors of wars. Well, yeah, if we got wars in all 21 of them, we probably got rumors of wars. We'll check that one. He said, beseech with that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Oh, you mean that's not the end? No. Okay, here comes another one. Nation will rise against nation. Okay. Is that happening now? Yes, put a check mark. Cool. Did it happen last century? Yeah, put a check mark there. About back a few centuries. Yeah, we're going to have to put a check mark there too. How about kingdom against kingdom? Yeah, that's happening right now. But it happened 5 centuries ago and 10 centuries ago. There will be famines. Yes, people are starving to death in absurd numbers around the universe today. Check! Were there any famines in the 13th century? 12th century? 11th century? Earthquakes! Man, we just had a big one in the East Coast. Earthquake, check it off. Is that the first earthquake we've ever had? Likely, depending on when the Lord returns, is it the last earthquake we're going to have? There's a little app you can put on your iPhone or your iPad, and it shows you every time the earth shakes somewhere. Pretty exciting stuff. You could be checking this off all day long. Check, 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 check. Oh, but verse 8. Wait a minute. All these, what are these? Well, that would be wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes. All these are signs of the end. Point to the day. Tell us it's tomorrow. What does your Bible say? The beginning of birth pains. Now, I have never birthed a child. However, one of the 10 things I wanted to do before I croaked was to see a baby born. And a dear friend of mine years ago invited me for the birth of her 3rd child. And I was there from beginning to glorious end. It didn't look all that fun to me. The glorious end part, yeah, that was really cool. When they took little Hannah and laid it on Rose's chest, that was a glorious moment. But the 3 hours before that, that didn't look like a lot of fun to me. The Bible uses that as an illustration, saying, wait a minute, all these things that we want to check off as if it's today are the beginning of birth pains. Does it keep going for a while? Yeah, it does. And what it does is intensifies, right? Until your body actually, those muscles allow itself to contract in such a way that the baby can be pushed down the canal and boom, there we have our baby. In a very similar way, God's using that as an illustration to say, yes, the Lord is returning, Maranatha, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, be watching, yes, be watching, be checking off. But remember, it's the beginning of the birth pains. Now, don't assume from that that I'm saying, it's not going to happen today. See, it's been happening for 21st, 21 centuries, it'll happen for another 21. I don't know that. In fact, I cannot have that perspective because the scripture makes so very clear that I'm supposed to be watching, watching, watching. This evening when the sun goes down, after the stars come out, walk outside. Just stand there with your head looking up and watch what your children do. They're going to come out and say, Mom, what are you doing? I'm watching. What are you watching for? You looking at the stars, Mom? Nope, I'm watching. What are you watching for? And then tell them why you're watching. You're watching because it could be the night of the Lord's return. That's what we're told to do. An attitude that impacts everything we think about, everything we worry about, all of our plans for the future. Yeah, somebody asked me the other day, you're going to do such and such. I said, yeah, Lord willing. Every plan we make, you ought to tack on to the end of it. Yeah, Lord willing. Where are your kids going to go to college? Well, Lord willing, so-and-so. Where are you going on vacation? Well, Lord willing, so-and-so. You're going to do such and such as a family? Yeah, Lord willing. But it could be today. He could return today. The little drop-down menu in our mind should be Maranatha. The second word that talks about being watchful in a slightly different way says to be spiritually alert. Literally to be awake. Not snoozing. I confess to you that for too long in my spiritual life, I snoozed. I was on autopilot. I knew my passport was stamped. I knew I was a child of God. I knew I was going to heaven. And I was on autopilot. I was just snoozing. One of these days he's going to return. Yeah. But the more I read and the more I think and the more I talk about the Lord's return, oh, I'm not on snooze anymore. I'm fully awake. I'm fully thinking about. I'm steadfast, as he says in another book, Paul does, in Colossians chapter 4, to be steadfast in prayer, watching with thanksgiving. That's a different kind of attitude. That's not autopilot. It could be today. Such and such is going on in your life. It's really positive. Great. Just frame it up with, it could be today. Things are not going so well in your life. We're tiptoeing through tough stuff in our study. Okay, frame it up. It could be today, the Lord's return. Steadfast in prayer, watching with thanksgiving, devoting ourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, having an attitude where we're guarding our hearts. We're not letting it run rampant. When I knew my mom and dad wouldn't be home for a couple of hours, our attitude and behavior in the house was distinctly different than that 4-minute period of time when we knew they were coming up the hill. It's amazing how fast you can clean a house in 4 minutes. It's amazing how your attitude can change when you've been fighting with your brother for 4 hours. It is amazing how wonderful a kitchen can look with 4 minutes of spick and span. And what God's asking us to do is to live that way. And the second thing absolutely that needs to take place as we're spiritually alert is to be aware of Satan and his desires to devour us. This is the last passage I'm going to have you turn. I want you to go to 1 Peter 5. A very familiar passage. 1 Peter 5, and verse number 8. If you don't have it memorized, this is a good one for you to memorize this week. 1 Peter 5, 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? The Lord's returning. Okay, but here's the not so good part. Our enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. There is an enemy, and that enemy is after each and every one of us. We need to be aware, we need to be alert, we need to be awake and thinking about how he wants to destroy our lives. That means we have to make different decisions. That means we have to think about things differently. That means we have to be focused on things a little differently. He's a roaring lion seeking those that he may devour. Somebody told me, and I've been unable to verify this, but that lions tend to roar more when they're losing their teeth. When they're very old and their teeth are rotten out and they don't have much of a bite left, they have a tendency to roar more. You know, kind of the scare you off routine. I don't know if that's true or not. But Satan knows that the end is near. Satan is a student of God's word. He's got it down better than you and I do. He realizes that the Lord is near, that he is returning, and he is going to make it all right. And so he's on his last legs. His last legs are to destroy yours and my life. How does he do it? He does it by what we say, or what we read, or what we think about, or who we hang out with, or what our motivations are, or what's important to us. When we get caught up in raising kids in the South County way, he's devouring us. He's just nibbling around us and our kids. When we get caught up in when materialism, that we got to have this and we got to have that, he's just nibbling around our heels. When he gets us so focused on our physical body or not focused on a body that we should be, he's gobbling us up. When he gets in our mind and he gets us thinking about things, when we're envious of someone else or coveting someone else, he's running rampant, chewing us up. And when we have a proper attitude about the Lord is near, he's returning, it could be today, we're on guard. We're on guard. Nah, I'm not thinking that. Nope, not getting sucked into that. Nope, my kids are not going there. Nope, we're not reading that. Nope, we're not going to watch that. Nope, we're not going there. It's kind of like running around with six shooters on your hips, you know. Nope. You laugh, but if there was a real enemy running around your house, you would be wanting to be on guard. Well, there is an enemy running around your house. In many of our homes, it comes through the television set. You let people into your house through the TV set, you would never in a million years let your children have any contact with any other way. Go shoot it. I'm not going to shoot mine because I want to watch sports, but, you know, make some decisions. Choose some things differently. Guard your attitudes. The Lord is near. It could be today. Back to, I started the lesson today with an illustration out of history. There's a great book about a man by the name of Shackleton. You know about Shackleton? One of the great explorers of Antarctica. Great book. I read some years ago. Many illustrations out of that man's life that are Christ-like. But this one just got me through the eyeballs. Let me just read it to you because it's too powerful to paraphrase. When Shackleton was driven back in his attempt to reach the South Pole, he was forced to leave some of his men on Elephant Island. So there's an island, an iced island. He wasn't able to get everybody off the island as they were rebuffed in one of his attempts to get to the South Pole. So as he's pulling away in his boat, he promises to his men that I'm going to come back for you. And time again, they watched him try to do that from another island as the ice would come together and then break up and come together and break up. Time and time again he tried, but he was unable to reach them. At last, although it was the wrong time of the year, he made yet another great attempt. An open channel formed between the sea and where he had left his men. He rushed in his boat at the risk of being nipped by himself by the ice. He got his men and he rushed them out again before the ice crashed together. And he did all that in half an hour. Afterwards, he turned to see one of the rescued men and he said, he says to one of the men who were rescued, How was it that you were able to come so quickly? We only had a 30-minute window. How is it that you were ready and could jump in my boat and we could rescue you? The man, his name was Mr. Wilde. He was Shackleton's second in command. He says, you know what? We never let a chance slip by. You had promised to come, and we were waiting for you. Whenever there was a chance, when I thought you might come today, the ice was moving in a certain way, I'd holler to the guys, boys, roll up your sleeping bags. The boss may be here today. And, sir, our sleeping bags were all rolled up. We were ready. And he rescued him in 30 minutes. The challenge for you and me, Jesus said, I'm going to come again. We're not supposed to be arranging sleeping bags. We're not supposed to be buying new sleeping bags. We're supposed to be rolling them up. It could be today. That's what you should say to yourself all day long. It could be today. Go make some post-it notes. Stick them all over the house. It could be today. Put it in your car. Put it in your wallet. Say to your kids, it could be today. Because you know what? It could be today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this little passage of scripture that we're working our way through, where you're telling us to rejoice and it's going to culminate in peace, but in the meantime, you gave us a motivation, and the motivation is that you intend to return. You intend to make it right. Father, may we keep our sleeping bags rolled up. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.